pop your hand up in a second here. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you're in public, in a public place where there are public people all looking at you, and you have one of your children or several of them, and you're carrying your child in that awkward position, like upside down or, you know, around your hip. They're screaming at the top of their lungs. You, in turn, are having a conversation with them at the same current volume as they are choosing to scream at. And you have that distinct thought for a moment, I wonder if when I walk out, the police are going to be waiting for me to take my child from me because somebody here is about to call child services. Have you ever had that? Raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Because I have been there. And I've been in that situation where I'm in that public place. And you know, you're not even thinking because you're so used to the fact that your child for weeks now has been talking back, disobeying, whatever it is. And it's that moment where it's all come to fruition and you just happen to be in public, right? And so you're like, you're having this conversation with your child and it's like, no, you're not going to get the cookie. And no, there's no ice cream tonight. And no, you're never going to come back with me shopping ever again. And you just suddenly realize if somebody is watching this, you're in trouble. The story we're about to get into today is one of those stories in the Bible that kind of demonstrates in some ways the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament the way we sometimes traditionally see him. You know, when we think of the New Testament so often, we think of like the 60s, you know. There's flowers all over every page. Jesus walks around with flowing robes and his hands are full of love. And he walks around just going, I love you and I love you and I love all of you. And sin is no longer an issue and everyone's forgiven and the life is good. And then we tentatively step into the Old Testament once in a while for about 3 seconds just to remind ourselves that God can be angry at times because in the Old Testament, he's got big red eyes and he stares down with lightning rods in his hands. And every time someone in the Old Testament steps out of line, he comes up with a long list of punishments that he wraths against them so that we all know that God is mad. And unfortunately, that picture that we get with these two very different gods is a picture that is completely and totally untrue, but it is a picture that sometimes comes out because sometimes when we look into the Old Testament, it is like looking into those moments that you're in the grocery store doing your thing and you kind of got to stop and go, just so you all know, this is relatively normal. Let me explain how this plays out at home every day and all that. And I'm really a good father. And you know, you feel like you need to explain yourself because what's happening there is actually critical. And the story we're going to get into today kind of plays out in that. You remember we've been talking about David, right? And last week we talked about David and this incredible 20-year run that he has in the first 20 years as king, victories in every possible way, blessings in his kingdom, freedom that he lives in, tremendous promises and things that are happening with God that are just mind-blowing. I mean, everything you could want and dream of, David is having. And then David sees Bathsheba. Remember this? And she's on the roof and things start happening and he steps out of what he's been living in for 20 years now, and even more. He steps out of God's guidelines, God's commands, God's ways, and he goes, I've finally gotten to the point in my life where I can do it my way. And he steps out into Bathsheba, and then he lies about it. He kills her husband. He takes her in as his own. The whole mess that occurs out of that sin. And Nathan, you remember we ended with Nathan the prophet approaching him, doing what prophets do. This is the role that the prophets play, Old and New Testament, is they come into the lives of the kings and the people and say, let me show you where you're missing the boat, where sin has gotten a hold of you, so that you can see the consequences of that sin clearly, so that you can repent of that sin, so that you can live in freedom that God intended you. That was the role of the prophet, to come in and say, here's the deal. Now take a look at this. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want you, if you don't have a Bible on you, under our chairs there's a bunch of Bibles. Grab one of them because I want you kind of track along with me today because we're going to run through a lot of information and I want you to see it there. It's on page 218 of our Bibles. If you have your own Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to start in verse 11, which is exactly where we ended last week. And this is what it says. David has now sinned. He's kept it a secret. Nathan approaches him with the big secret. It comes out, and then Nathan says this in verse 11 of chapter 12, 2 Samuel. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you because your very eyes Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did this in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now you look at that situation, and that's exactly where you get the feeling, isn't it? I mean, there's God, right? David made a mistake, kind of took Bathsheba, killed her husband. Now she's pregnant. I mean, it's not huge, you know? But it is, by the way. I'm just kidding. And God steps in, and this is God's response to David. Since you did that, I am now going to bring the wrath down on your household, and all your wives are going to be with somebody else and the whole deal. But as we play this story out, you're going to see that this is exactly what the prophets were doing. They'd come in and say, as a result of what you've just done, you don't even realize it, but you think that you step into a world of sin outside of what God has for you, that you're just going to be able to contain that? Let me show you how this plays out. And this is going to be the consequences and results of how this situation plays out. So let's follow the story, and I'm going to run you through how this plays out. First, right off the bat, we see right here that the baby that was born to Bathsheba from this affair ends up dying. We don't know exactly how the baby died, but we know that we lost the baby, and the baby goes away as a part of the consequence of the sin, and we don't understand how that all plays out. But what we do know is this. As the calamity and the sword begins to infiltrate David's home, this is how it plays out. We start right there in chapter 13 with a man named Amnon, and you'll see there, Amnon is a son of David. He is the oldest son of David at this current time, next to be in line for the throne. We know that David had another son older than Amnon, but we think he died because he's only mentioned once and then never again, and he probably died at a young age, and then Amnon grew up now to be the first in line to be the king. Amnon was actually born in Hebron. This is back when David, before David was king of Israel, he was king of Judah, and he was born back in Hebron. And then later on, as they moved to Jerusalem, his next son, Absalom, was born, and Absalom had a sister, and the sister's name was Tamar. That's right. Now, we're told in 2 Samuel that Absalom was born of an Arminian princess. And that princess, Absalom, he was a very handsome man, beautiful, beautiful man. I mean, we've told several times, this guy was just good looking. So we assume that his sister was also in that category, being born from this princess. And David's oldest son pulls something very interesting off here in this chapter. He pretends to be sick. He invites his half-sister, Tamara, to come over to the house to come and make him some soup. Well, when she comes up, he's not actually sick. He attacks her, he violates her, and he takes her as his own. Right after he's done that, can you imagine what a mess that is? But you start going, where did this come from? And you start thinking to yourself, here's the oldest boy. Dad sleeps with Bathsheba, hides the whole thing. It all comes out. You see the beginning of the process of thinking here as the character of David starts infiltrating the entire mess. Here's this guy, and he takes his half-sister, and he thinks he can get away with this too. If one can, why not the other? She comes to him after this happens and says, now that this thing has been done, will you take me in? Because in this culture, if you were a woman and you were violated, that was it for you. Either that person took you or nobody would touch you. It's a horrible thing that that happened, and it's a horrible thing that that culture existed this way, but that was the reality in which she lived. And so she says, will you take me? You know what he did? The older brother turns with hatred toward her and casts her out of the house. So you know what she does? She goes to her older brother, his second brother, half-brother, if you will, Absalom, and she tells Absalom everything that happened. Well, Absalom burns with fury about this, as you can imagine I would have if I heard this story, and I hear that my older brother did this thing. So obviously, the natural thing to do in this situation would be for Absalom to go to David, right? And to say to David, you're not going to believe this, but your oldest son, my half-brother, this is what he did. But Absalom does not go to David. How can he go to David? Because how would you go to a father that you started thinking to yourself, okay, David has made a mess of his life in this particular category. He took a woman that wasn't his. He took her into his home, killed her husband, slept with her, the whole mess. If I go to David right now and I tell David, you know what he's going to do? He's going to feel all guilty about his mess. And you know what he's going to do for his oldest son? He's going to go, you know what? Let's just let this one go. Not a good situation, but you know how that works in humanity. So do you see what happens here? What should have been an easy step for Absalom to go to dad turns out to be a complex situation. So Absalom decides, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. So now we see that beautiful picture playing out that God told us would play out in our sin. That sin always births more sin, which births more sin. It happens. The consequences of one sin brings about another. So here Absalom decides, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. So here's what he does. 2 years he plots. He plots against his brother until finally the perfect opportunity arises. There's going to be this festival where Absalom lives, and he invites King David to the festival and says, I'd like representation of the throne there. King David says, I can't come, which Absalom would have known David couldn't come because he was busy with all sorts of affairs. So Absalom says, tell you what, would you mind sending as a representation of your authority and power, my older brother, Amnon. I'd like him to be there to represent you. So David goes, that's a great idea. And he says, he sends Amnon to this festival. Well, at the festival, Amnon has a little too much to drink. It's completely wasted. And while he's wasted, guess what happens? Absalom takes his men. They rise up and they kill Amnon. And they murder him right there at the festival. Well, Absalom realizes that when dad finds out what he did to Amnon, because dad doesn't know about the whole situation, and even if dad did, dad would still be ticked, and dad happens to be the king, that's going to be real trouble for Absalom in anger. So you know what Absalom done? He runs from there, and he goes to Geshur. Geshur is where his grandfather lives because the princess that was his mom, she was originally from Geshur. So he runs up to Geshur, and for 3 years, he hangs out with granddad in Geshur. Granddad protects Absalom. David stays there. And Joab, who is David's head of the military, comes and realizes this has got to be reconciled because Absalom is now the next in line to be king, right? And this is a big family mess. And Joab goes, I've got to reconcile this. I like Absalom. He's a good guy. Joab understands the mess that came out of this. So he goes to David, and he convinces David to invite Absalom back home. So after 3 years, Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. David and him reconcile, and the whole mess is kind of set to rest, we think. But watch what happens. Now pay attention to this process. What did God say to David? He said to David, because of what happened here, David, this is going to set into motion a bunch of circumstances that are going to get really ugly. Calamity is going to be part of your home from here on out. And as that begins, it's one thing after the next that occurs, but you see as each of these things occur, the string of events that happen because of sin. So now Absalom comes back. As it is, Absalom still has some real respect problems with dad because of the mess dad made and the mess that came out of this whole thing. So Absalom starts thinking to himself, I would be a better king than David. And Absalom decides that he is going to begin the process of kind of fast-tracking his way to becoming king. Very, very smart man. So look what he does. Go to chapter 15 and page 221 of 2 Samuel. We jump into the story here. As Absalom is back in Jerusalem, it says in verse 1, in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, what town are you from? He would answer, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representation of the king to hear, representative of the king to hear you. And Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who had a complaint or case would come to me, and I would see that he gets justice. Doesn't that just feel warm and fuzzy to you? I mean, here's the king. The king is busy with wars and affairs and stuff. He's so busy that when you have complaints, you come to the king. He doesn't hear you. Does this sound familiar to any of you? And then guess what happens? The new regime appears, and the new regime gets up and says, don't worry. The old regime messed everything up, but I will fix it all. When I'm done, everything will be better. I mean, every 4 years, we go through the same story here, don't we? The old regime completely messed up, but don't worry, because this new regime will fix everything. And after a while, you start getting the picture that the regime seems a lot harder to run than we might think. And so here we sit with the same thing, Absalom standing by the gate before they even come in the city with their complaint. And who's he talking to? All the complainers. So it works out really well. You got a grievance? I hear you, man. I feel for you. But no one's going to hear you in there. But if I were judge, I'd hear you. Not only would I hear you, but I'd fix your problems. We should talk. And then after a little while, after this goes on for a while, Absalom takes his move. He goes to dad, and you find out in chapter 15, he goes to dad and he says, listen, King David, I'd like to go back to Hebron where I was born, and I'd like to go and present sacrifices there to honor what I need to honor. And of course, you know, King David's like, yeah, that sounds great. You go ahead and do that. But it was actually not the plan. He goes back to Hebron. And guess what happened in Hebron the first time? David was pronounced king there in Judah. Remember this? Before he ever became king of Israel. So his son now goes back to this place, back in Hebron, and guess what happens? There he shows up and he presents sacrifices there, but instead of presenting sacrifices, he declares himself king. At the same time as he declares himself king there, he strategically declares himself king in several places all over Israel. And David suddenly realizes that he didn't know any of this was going on, but it's too late now, because now most of Israel is starting to think of Absalom as king and they're closing in on Jerusalem. So you know what David has to do? He's in Jerusalem, he's the king of all Israel, and he realizes he has just been usurped. And he's got to get out fast, because this son of his, what is the last thing that Absalom did when he got in trouble? He killed his brother because of what his brother did. So it's a pretty clear picture, isn't it? I stay in Jerusalem, I die. So I got to get out. So David's going to get out, but before he gets out of Jerusalem, he does a couple of strategic things that play out later on in the story. First of all, he talks to Abithar and Zadok, who are two of the priests, and he says to them, I want you to stay here at the temple, and I want you to make sure that you keep tabs on what's happening here. I want you to give me information. If we ever want to come back and do this, you need to get information. Now keep in mind, as you read along with me, remember I told you that 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles all kind of play together? This information is all over the place. And so some of it is right here in 2 Samuel, some of it's in 1 Kings, some of it's all over. I'd encourage you to go and research this stuff. It's a fascinating story as it emerges. So here we find ourselves in a moment where David is now sitting, and he's got to leave, and he tells these two priests, you stay and you spy. Not only does he talk to the two priests, but he talks to a guy named Hashiah, and he was one of his counselors, and he says to him, listen, I want you to befriend Absalom. I want you to become a counselor to him, because he has another counselor who was one of my wisest counselors I've ever had. And let me tell you something, if Absalom listens to the other counselor, we're dead. Because that other counselor knows exactly what he's talking about. So what you need to do is step in and whisper constantly, I think that's a bad idea. Do you think it's a bad idea, Absalom? I mean, it makes you look bad, and you could look so much better. You do that, and we've got a shot at this. So Absalom comes into Jerusalem, David flees, and guess what happens? Exactly as David said he would hope it would play out, it starts playing out. Absalom, first thing he does is this wise counselor comes to Absalom and says to him, first thing I need you to do is this. We need to demonstrate to the people that you are indeed king, that you are not second to David, that you are not servant to David, that you are not stuck under David, but that you are making a clean break from David and that you have taken his authority. You know what the best way to do that is? Take his harem. Take them all for yourself and make sure it's public that they all know these are now my wives. Does this sound familiar to you? This sounds familiar, doesn't it? God said to David, as a result of the beginning of this process of sin, someone close to you is going to end up with all of your wives. And it's going to be public. And here, we see the exact playing out of the circumstances as a result of the first step when Absalom couldn't go back to David because of his sin. We're right here where Absalom has now taken all of David's wives publicly to say, I am now king. So as they strategically work out a battle plan, David heads out, and David finds himself in Transjordania, which is a little further up. And while he's hanging out in Transjordania, he's joined by a couple of people. The first person that joins him is Shobi. Shobi is the son of Nahash. You remember Nahash? Nahash was the king of the Amorites up that was a real hassle. And Nahash had another son, Hanan. And Hanan was the guy last Sunday that caused the big mess between David and the whole thing. So now his other son comes to David and says, I want to support you in part to say, my brother ever made a mess of things between you and us, I want to fix that. David's also joined by a couple of other strategic people that support him. He gets his army together. He gets Joab together, his army leader, and he says to these guys, listen, we got to do something about this. We got to go up and take this while we can. But he says to Joab, I want you to be gentle with my son Absalom because I still love him, even though he's a maniac right now. In the meantime, Absalom's advisor says to him, here's the plan. We do this, we do this, we do this, and it was a brilliant plan. It would have worked too, except that David had a little guy in there, remember? And this little guy says to Absalom, listen, if I may just present, his plan is good, no doubt, but his plan doesn't make you look good. And right now, that's what's most important, is that you look good to the people. So I got a better plan. Let's wait and do this and wait for them to do that because then it's going to happen right here and the whole battle. And this whole plan unfolds. And guess what my friend Absalom does? He looks at the two plans and he goes, one plan seems better than the other, but this plan, I look better. So I like this one. He wasn't a very brilliant war strategist and he picks the plan of David's spy. Well, it turns out that that panned out really well because they waited too long. Things got all mixed up with the army, and they ended up going to Ephraim, and this is where the battle begins. And in Ephraim, the battle launches. David's army slaughters Absalom's army because they were not well prepared, and they didn't follow a plan. And in that moment, Absalom's riding through this one area, and he gets caught up in some trees. If you remember these pictures, the art pictures of Absalom hanging in the trees? I don't know if you've ever seen them, but I've seen some of the weirdest pictures in my life with Absalom hanging in trees, like all sorts of contorted ways. And the reality is he gets caught up during the battle in some trees as he's riding through, and as he gets caught up, Joab, the leader, sees him and goes, this is our shot! And guess what he does to Absalom? He kills him. He kills him. Why? Because as a military strategist, he goes, I know David said not to do this, but David doesn't get it. David can't think straight. David's made a mess of his life anyways. He used to be a great leader, but he's a decent leader now. I know what I'm doing. If I don't kill this guy, he's just going to come back to haunt us. So he kills David's son. You see the constant progress of how one undermining thing leads to another? So Joab kills David's son Absalom, tells David, David completely loses it. He mourns and mourns and mourns to the point where Joab actually has to approach David and say, listen, you hate those who love you and you love those who hate you. He goes on to tell him, look at your men. Look at Israel. I mean, your son rises up as an enemy against you, attacks you, he beats us, he wants to kill you. We come together behind you, we defend you, we fight for you, we lay our lives on the line for you, and when we win, you're mad at us and you want him back. Can you imagine if you were part of his army, how that would feel? Wouldn't feel so good, would it? So he says, if you don't switch this attitude now, you're going to lose Israel, and all this will be for nothing. And David wakes up to that fact and realizes that, and he goes back to Jerusalem. And as he gets back to Jerusalem, he settles in there and he says, let's get the elders together as quickly as we can. Let's have them come back together and let the elders of the land, in essence, vote me back in as king. So it's not really a voting back in. It's kind of a stamp of approval again. David's still our king. So they get together. They get all the elders from Judah and all the elders from Israel are on their way, and some of them arrive early, and so they do a quick vote. David's king, good, cool, everyone's fine, except that most of the people from Israel were not there yet. Israel would have been the group that wouldn't have supported David as well. And so guess what? They arrive, and guess what they call for? We want a revote. This is ridiculous. What's going on here? Judah thinks they can just step up to the plate and vote David in? Forget about it. Well, in the middle of this mess, it's that kind of mess that occurs where if you want to make a move and you want to do something, you do it now. This is when it really happens. So take a look at what happens here. We're going to go to chapter 19. In chapter 19, David returns to Jerusalem. And in chapter 20, in verse 1, this is right at the point where Israel, the leaders of Israel, are ticked that the leaders of Judah have just declared David king again. And this little person, Sheba, jumps into the picture. Look at this. Now, a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. And he sounded the trumpet and shouted, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel. And Sheba starts a rebellion against David. Do you see what's happening here? I mean, God said calamity is going to be part of your household. This is crazy. But you see how what God said wasn't God coming down and shooting lightning down at David. It was the natural progression of the consequences of David's actions as they played out into his family and his household and the people around him. Well, it turns out Sheba takes a bunch of the Israelites. They head up and they go hide in a town. David sends his army up to the town. They put siege to the town. Someone in the town realizes our town is going to be destroyed by this army. So guess what they do? They kill this guy and throw his head over the wall. Say, he's dead. Please leave us alone. The rebellion dies. The army goes home. David settles in. Now David has two sons that are next in line. His oldest son, who's next, doesn't have what David feels it's going to take to lead in the way that David once led because of, again, believe it or not, some character issues. But his other son, Solomon, ever heard this name before? Solomon has the heart that David wants to see take over the country. So as he begins to groom Solomon up to become king, his older brother, Solomon's older brother, realizes, I'm going to lose out on being king, and guess what happens? As he prepares to lose out on being king, he gets a group of people together, including Joab, the leader of the military, who saw his older son as a better military leader, and said, listen, let's have a secret meeting. So we find out in Kings that they had a little secret meeting outside of Jerusalem in a place called Al-Rag, and they all got together there and they said, we've got to make you king before Solomon gets to be king, because then once you're declared king by the elders and the people, then we are going to be able to move forward. And frankly, you need to be king. I don't know what David's thinking. Well, Nathan the prophet finds out about this, and he goes to David, and he says to David, they are plotting to make him king. If you want to make Solomon king, now's the time. So instantaneously, they get this thing together. They bring Solomon in. They declare him king. The high priests come in. They make him king. Solomon becomes king. David's no longer king. Instantaneously, in one of those pre-moments that shouldn't have happened yet. Have you ever had those? Where you're like, this should have played out differently, but it didn't. And here we have Solomon becoming king, David's out, older son's ticked, whole mess is continuing on. And we start the story of Solomon, which is what we're going to jump into next week as we follow Solomon's story in. But before we close for today, we have to ask ourselves a question about all this. What on earth is God trying to tell us? Because that is one big mess, isn't it? There are a couple of trappings that we often fall into as people as we consider God's working on this planet. They're trappings that come so easily to us, and we get mixed up because of the world we live in here in the New Testament versus the world that they lived in the Old Testament. And this whole working between sin and God and redemption and all this mess that sometimes occurs, we can't seem to figure out which is which, and so we get them all mixed up and tied together. And when that happens, that's when we find ourselves in the biggest messes that we find ourselves in life, because we get confused about what God is actually doing and we start thinking things we shouldn't about him, or we get confused about what God is actually doing and start thinking too many things about us. So watch how this plays out. Here in this beautiful story, God is demonstrating two very clear things for us. There are things that in the middle of the story, if you were living there, you may not have even seen, but as you live here today, you can look back and go, wow, God was already teaching humanity there about how he was going to function with us and how he was already functioning with us. Here's the deal. The first thing that God makes very clear in this story is this. You ready? Sin, that is to step out of God's ways and into yours, always has consequences. And you know what we sometimes do in the New Testament? In that 60s flowery paper that we read in? We think that because we are now in Christ and because we are now free, that not only are we free from sin, but we are free from all the consequences of sin as well. And the reality is, folks, that God is at work constantly in our lives, keeping us safe from the consequences of sin by showing us how not to step into it. So if you're here today, know this as I know this too. When you do it God's way and you walk in his ways, you stay safe, you stay free, you stay in the middle of life. But when you do it your way and you step out of what he tells us and shows us over and over again, there are consequences you can't even see. David couldn't have imagined how this one step could have led to all this. What if somebody had looked at David before Bathsheba and said, just so you know, if you choose to look at Bathsheba taking her little bath, bring her into your house, kill her husband, this is what's going to happen, and told him this story, do you think David would do it? No! In fact, if you even told David, if you bring Bathsheba to your house, you're going to end up doing stuff with her, she's going to get pregnant, and you're going to murder her husband, David would go, oh, that ain't worth it. But you see, we never do that, do we? We always step into our ways thinking, this one time, this one thing, this I know this isn't what God would want, but this one has very little consequence. In fact, if I don't do this, the consequences are big. And God wants to show us sin has its consequences, but God is also up to something else. He shows us in this beautiful story that in the middle of all of this mess, there are two things we can know about God and we can take to the bank. The one is this. God made some promises to David, didn't he? The promises were made to David before this mess occurred. And those promises were, David, I'm going to use your household, your kingship, and I'm going to track it all the way through time until a Savior appears, and I'm going to rescue humanity through you. Do you think that God would want this kind of mess involved in that? No. Have you ever felt that way, that you were tracking with God just fine, then you made a mess of your life, and now God hates you? So God will never use you, he'll never do anything with you again, because all those things he said he would is over now because of your mess. God whispers to us in this story and says, that's not how I work. I made promises over there. Those promises stand. We're messy people, and God's going to work through our mess to fulfill the promises that he's already made in our lives. In the New Testament, we have a privilege as human beings where God gets to look at us and say this. Now that you are in Christ, sin does not have the power that it had. Sin has no power over you. And though consequences will play out, those consequences are now going to become a process that I will use for something greater than you can imagine. Listen carefully. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he says this, "For I will work all things for the good of those who love me and are called according to my purpose." This is a promise we have that he demonstrated back here in David's time. Watch this. But despite the mess that was made, God brought out of this mess a man named Solomon. Solomon was exactly the king we needed for this next round to build the temple, because Solomon became famous for so many things, including some things in Scripture that to this day are the things you and I probably tie to more than anything else. The things we know about life probably more than anything else is as a result of Solomon. And I'll tell you something. That beauty that God pulled out of that mess was already part of the integrated plan. And for me to look at a God taking a mess like that and saying, you already planned how that was going to play out despite the fact that we caused the mess, is unbelievable. Know this. If you sit here today and you know Christ, then you can know this. That whether because of your own mess or because of somebody else's mess in your life, God will take those consequences and those circumstances and he will lead them into great good. Now, this is where the trap is. Do not think, therefore, that it is your job to create bigger messes so God could bring greater good. Because God will bring good out of your mess, but he will bring just as much good out of your not mess. I would prefer to live in the not mess without the consequences and experience God's good than to live through the mess and see God's good afterwards. Stay away from things that are not of God. Stay in things that are of God. I said to someone yesterday, take God's word and wrap it around you like a blanket, because it's cold out there. And when you take the blanket off and you run around without a blanket, you're going to freeze to death. But as long as you keep that blanket around you, you will stay safe and warm. Stay there, and you will live a life that is extraordinary. Get out of that and know that you serve a God who will bring you back. What a story. What a story we get to live. We're in good shape either way because of God's love and grace. We're in better shape if we listen to him up front. Let's pray. God, thank you for this story. Thank you for the mess that you allow to be verbalized and written down in your word. God, I am so glad that we don't get to read a Bible in the Old Testament about all the perfect things that perfect people did. The kind of story that kings would have written about themselves and prophets would have written about themselves. But we get to hear the stories just as they were, because you're writing this one and you want to show us what you're up to. God, I pray as we leave this place today that you would remind us that we are safe and warm and free as we take each step forward. putting into practice the things you've shown us. And when we step out of that, that there are consequences. God, remind us that sin is not a concept. It is a monster. And it is out to steal and kill and destroy. Remind us that when we step into sin, it will work its magic to take anything it can from us. So remind us, God, to stay safe and warm in the confines of your word and the things you tell us. God, use all that happens in our lives for the incredible good of what you're doing. We know you will because you promised it. God, we thank you for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen.